Father, as we come to this time where we have the privilege and the joy, and it is a privilege as we hear what is taking place in other places where this type of time, this the Lord's Day, the gathering, is being threatened and closed down, and even within our own country there are rumorings, murmurings. But Lord, this morning, we have the freedom of coming together to hear your word preached and to listen to it and to incorporate it accordingly. So we thank you, Father, that even right now, Holy Spirit, that you would settle our hearts, settle our minds for the specific purpose of engaging with your scriptures, which is indeed the main idea as we come together this morning. So we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. Thanks. Please turn with me to John 1, verse 29 to 34. John 1, verse 29 to 34, the title of my sermon this morning is Your Bold Witness. Your Bold Witness. Let us read from verse 29 to 34 together. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So as we come into the introduction this morning of the sermon, I appreciate that perhaps this introduction is going to be somewhat dark and somber, but perhaps that is a good thing. You see, for there's no similarity between the bold witness that exists in you and the dark things of this world. What you have to say about Jesus the Christ is your bold witness that opposes the decay around you. For it is a precious message, a message that is filled with the light of life. You see, beloved and visitors, my task at this pulpit is not to appease you and make you feel good. The sermons that go from this pulpit, whether they be from myself or others to come, must never pacify you into a state of stagnancy. Should they comfort you? Of course they should. They revolve around the Lord of grace and mercy. Should they instruct and correct? Of course they should. For they declare the sovereign majesty of Jesus the Christ, to whom all allegiance must be given and obedience practiced. Jesus says an interesting thing in Revelation 3 verse 15 as he speaks to the church in Laodicea. He says, "Would that you were either hot, cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." So in line with that, I trust that the sermons from this pulpit will always cause either a glowing hot acceptance or a stone cold rejection, but never, not ever, a lukewarm passivity. You see, as we look around us, we see key institutions failing. We see churches failing, governments are failing, marriages are failing. The effect of this is the collapse of homes, of communities and societies. Why is this? What is the one, perhaps the one central reason for this? And I submit to you this morning that one of the central causes of this is that the boldness of man and his bold witness is often founded on and built around his or her own empty understanding and inadequate or insufficient ability. You see, this fallen condition of man is a characteristic in mankind that is prevalent because of the sin inherited from Adam and Eve. And at its center is pride. Let me give you some examples. Governments, in their bold witness, is that they are the answer for their country's prosperity. Also, they are the balm, the magic potion, the panacea, the cure-all for their respective country's problems, and indeed, that they are the universal remedy for the world's problems. Making decision upon decision that excludes God, decisions that are praised as being democratic and progressive. The reality is, however, that the authority of government should be for Christ's good pleasure, for his purposes and his praise, if we are to understand Isaiah 9 verse 6 correctly, to us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We see people boldly witnessing about the fact that they rebelled against authority and that indeed they will not submit to any authority. We think back to 2020 in our own context and we see people standing up in pride saying, "We rebelled." That's their witness. You see, yet God's design and desire is totally the opposite. If we read 1 Peter 2:13 to 25, tells the reader that submission and honoring is the correct attitude. We see different cultures in a perpetual struggle for supremacy, constantly grinding away at each other, blaming each other for the confusion in the world, all the while not understanding that it was actually God that created the state to confuse the plans of man because of their pride, if we go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 to 9. We see men and women in the full boldness of their own understanding, claiming that they can identify as anything they want to and have relationship in any way they want to. All the while in their ignorance and defiance against God, defying and denying the fact that God made mankind to be male and female in his likeness. We see husbands boldly testifying that because of whatever reason they choose, they can abscond from the responsibility of leading their homes and raising their children, making themselves absent from raising their children. We see wives boldly claiming that they have a right to the role of headship of the home. All the while, there's God's design and ordained order that honors God, pleases him, and causes families to flourish. We see governments boldly testifying that parents have no say in their children's life. And their witness is an actual fact that the authority is reversed. We see children boldly witnessing that they know better than their parents and will act accordingly. Yet the blessed and spacious place that God has designed for children is the honoring of his or her parents. We see that in Ephesians 6 verse 2. Beloved, as Christians, as those who are in this world but not of this world, your witness is based on someone other than yourself. It is based on another understanding. It's based on the understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life. As a Christian, your Christianity supersedes everything in your life. And as such, now all that we do is about him, for him, and to him. Paul writes plainly, beautifully, and succinctly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your and my place is not to witness about ourselves. Your and my place is to witness about the one we say is alive in us, about the one who has saved us. So I submit to you this morning that the presence of Jesus Christ in you does not result in a timid or unsure witness that is based on your own ability. No, beloved, the presence of Christ in you results in a bold witness based on the sure substance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to assist you in building and activating your bold witness, I will use the following four truths about John's witness that must instruct, inform, and shape what you have to say about Jesus Christ. The first one we see in verse 29, the object of John's witness. The object of John's witness. The intention of John's witness, verses 30 to 31. The intention of John's witness. The reason for John's witness is the third point, verses 32 to 33. The reason for John's witness. And the fourth point is the conclusion to John's witness, verse 34. So let us start with the first truth, the object of John's witness, verses 29 to 30. The next day when he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" One of the practices that we have in our society is to introduce people. Visitors we have, friends that we have, we introduce them to others. The idea is that we take the opportunity to announce a person's presence and to make that person known to others. As we embark on this journey of investigating your bold witness, we encounter the greatest announcement and introduction ever made about a person. It is the announcement to which all others pale in comparison. Here, it wasn't a social event or a conference for a few selected people. This announcement, as it entered the pages of history, called regions to attention. From that moment on, it has echoed through the epochs, through the ages of time, to this present day. Even today, as we read of it in verse 29, listen to this for an introduction. As John introduced Jesus Christ to the multitude that had come to see him preach, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Never had there been an introduction like this, and never since. John the Baptist, the last in a long line of prophets, brought daily life to a halt. And his witness called all present to pay attention to Jesus, the Christ, the Lamb that the old prophets of the Old Testament prophets had been pointing to, was now in their midst. Jesus was with them. There had never been, and there never will be, such a profound announcement of a person and an introduction of his purpose onto the pages of history. Does it strike you this morning? It strikes me that Jesus Christ will never be new to the world again. When he comes, he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to complete God's plan. But he will never come as a newcomer again. Jesus uses a word that is filled with force. Its aim is to get people's attention and command them to pay attention to Jesus Christ. He uses the word behold. This is not the case may I have your attention, if you don't mind? May I have your attention for a moment? No, this is a case, it's an imperative, you see this word. All of you, pay attention to this man who's in your midst, and pay attention now. Behold the Lamb of God who is in your midst to take away your sin. You see, John is ecstatic about seeing the one coming into their midst, the one whom God had told him about. He is stirred up about the fact that Jesus is there. John's next words were the most beautiful title of a person that people needed to hear then and still need to hear today. Does it grip your heart, beloved, when you say to someone, "This Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world"? What a statement to come into history. The Old Testament had pointed to this Lamb and had asked questions about this Lamb. Two of the most noticeable occasions are the Passover Lamb spoken of in Exodus 12. And just an aside, an interesting 5 cents worth, if you like. An interesting link here is that the time, the sixth hour and the day, the preparation of the Passover spoken of in Exodus 12, are the same time and day that Jesus was handed over to be crucified in John 19, verse 14. The second occasion is the moment Isaac asked Abraham where the sacrificial lamb was. "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." You read that in Genesis 2, 7 to 8. Even the Old Testament writers had been speaking about this lamb to come. Now in this majestic title, John captures the authority of Jesus in two powerful ways. Here's the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for man's sin, God's offer to the world. And the second truth is, here's the Lamb of God, the atonement that a sinner must embrace to partake in God's offer to the world. You see, John moves on to explain that what Jesus has come to do, who takes away the sin of the world. So in the context, what is John speaking to? And to help you understand this title, we need to look at the audience that John was addressing. John was addressing unbelieving Jews and Greeks. The narrative, the storyline of these verses is meant to transcend boundaries of race and culture. It is not to uphold the universalist idea that every human will be saved. R.D. Phillips writes that this verse does not say that all will be saved in spite of their opinion of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is meant to oppose the exclusive view that the Jews had that the Messiah was for them only. You see, that the whole delegation that the Pharisees had sent, they would be thinking in the back of their mind, yes, there's a Messiah coming, but he's Jewish. He's not for the whosoever. And John was very intentional when he said, "Behold the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world." He opposes that very closed idea that the Jews had that the Messiah would come for them and them alone. John's bold call to attention was based on his specific view about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. John did not hesitate to declare the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. As we listen to his declaration, what is your witness like? What is my witness like? Is the object of your witness Jesus Christ, him alone and him crucified? Surely it has got to be. Surely the only hope to this world is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God sent to save people from their sin. You see, beloved, I know this. I know that our knees wobble and sometimes shake in fear, and as we see man, and the fear of man is a terrible thing. Sometimes we are pressed down. How do we speak about Jesus Christ? I know that persecution rings very close to us, and that it is embarrassing to be persecuted for Christ. And that embarrassment clings very easily to our soul and causes us to say things. Have you heard this before? Preach Jesus with your life, but use words if necessary. A witness is a verbal thing. Yes, it is supported, encouraged by a good lifestyle. But your witness, beloved, has got to be with words, filled with intelligence, filled with assurance, filled with compassion about Christ, filled with your hope in Jesus Christ. You see, you didn't have a self-generated aha moment that was influenced by some good guy. No, you were saved from an unimaginable and horrific death by Jesus. The Lamb of God made you to be morally completely different. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10 refers, as Paul was referring to the speaking to the Ephesians, that a principle can be brought into our setting. Refers to you being now God's workmanship, who once was another and lived another way. This is what Jesus Christ was sent specifically to do, to save you and I by taking away our sin. Jesus the Christ has got to be the object of our witness. Your witness cannot be anything less but a bold declaration of Jesus Christ. Its attention must be to fall on the ears of the lost with a crescendo of hope that flows through your soul because you are saved. Does being saved mean something to you and I? It's got to. It's the only hope that we have in the world today. So moving on to our second truth, the intention of God's witness, verses 31 to 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I do not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. From verse 19, we have seen activity take place around John. And we have seen some even tried to concentrate the focus of this activity on John with questions like, who are you? Taking emphasis of Christ. What then? Are you Elijah or are you the prophet? Taking emphasis off Christ. What do you say about yourself? Taking emphasis off Christ. I wonder, perhaps you do as well, but I wonder what would have happened if John had answered something like this to the first question, who are you? I wonder what would have happened if he answered, don't you see, I'm a man with a message, but in need of clothing. I need an image and food that will make you more comfortable with what I have to tell you. You see, if you accept me on the outside, then you will listen on the inside. I wonder if the priests and the Levites wouldn't have just gone back to the Sanhedrin and said, priests, no worries, he's just like us. You see, but he did not. In all these interactions, John deflects the attention away from himself by framing Jesus Christ in his answers. Now John shows his clear twofold intention in verse 30. He acknowledges the higher rank and authority of Jesus Christ as he states that although Jesus has followed after him physically from birth, he holds a higher rank than John does. Because Jesus existed before him, and he states that until he baptized Jesus, he did not totally know who he was. And then secondly, he acknowledges that his ministry was in preparation that Jesus Christ may be revealed. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Beloved, is it your intention to declare to others that Jesus Christ holds a far superior and higher rank than you do or than I do? Is it your intention to live and speak in a manner that will reveal Christ in you to others? It should be. You see, for this intentionality is integral to your bold witness. As soon as we place ourselves at the center of our witness, our boldness wanes, and it wanes because we inherently know that we are not worthy of being the center of our lives. The one who is worthy of being at the center of our lives is Jesus the Christ. And when we fully and constantly and consistently acknowledge that, our witness becomes bold. You see, you and I belong to Christ. We are His possession, bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us. You and I do not belong to ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 tells us. As such, your intention must always be to point to Christ, to glorify Christ, to have a bold witness about Christ. John laid down a very good example of this, and it's worth following him. So the third truth, the reason for John's witness, verses 32 to 33. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove of heaven, and he remained upon him. I do not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" You see, John now transitions to speaking about Christ's ministry. He explains how Jesus Christ was revealed and why he was revealed. The importance of how he was revealed cannot be missed. In the Old Testament, some people had experienced the Spirit's presence and power temporarily. We can acknowledge that. However, here in verse 32, we see something very different. We see John state something explicitly. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Just as God told him it would happen. You see, John was not speaking out of his own authority. He was not pulling a story out of his thumb, so to speak. He was speaking of what he knew. He was speaking with the authority God had given him to witness the inauguration of Christ's ministry. The Holy Spirit stayed with Christ. Up to this moment, no other person had been chosen, announced, introduced, or revealed by having the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove and stay there. This brings us to why he was revealed. No other person since this event has had the Holy Spirit descend on them like a dove to single them out as the Savior of the world. You know, we read in Acts in the upper room that the Holy Spirit appeared like tongues of flame on people, on the apostles, but never specifically settled upon anyone except Jesus Christ to call them out and to identify them as the Savior of the world. John's witness here again is specific and is filled with the authority given by God to reveal the one who holds all authority. Jesus himself records these words, well, Matthew records Christ's words rather. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ alone has been authorized to baptize souls with the Holy Spirit. Jesus alone. It's got to make you wonder where man gets the authority to bestow someone with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ holds that privilege that when he saves a soul, that soul is baptized once for all with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33 says, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is authorized by God to do so." This is not just a haphazard moment that someone thought would be a good idea to have one man baptize another with the Holy Spirit. No, it was a God-ordained, designed, and willed process. You see, if it was God's plan for others to do so, John would have witnessed as such. He would have said, and Jesus and others will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus would have acknowledged, if there was others that led the way to the Lord, because that's being baptized with the Holy Spirit speaks to salvation. Then perhaps if there were others, he would have said John 14:6 differently. Instead of saying, I am the way, he would have said, we are the way. And no one comes to the Father except through us. But he doesn't. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, I say to you again, the reason for your bold witness must be Jesus Christ and him alone and the authority that he carries to save a soul, take that broken person from a hell of existence, if I may use that term, and to bring them into a spacious, light, life-filled place of Jesus Christ. So what was the conclusion of John's witness? What did he end with? Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. You see, this is a beautiful verse. It exudes fulfillment and contentment. John would have been privy to the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, and he would have learnt that his bold witness was correct. He would have seen what was happening with Jesus. John's assurance of just who Jesus Christ is undeniable in his words, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. He knew that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, the atoning sacrifice carrying God's authority. He knew that Jesus was the one to be trusted in as Savior and exalted Lord. Is this your conclusion as you look at your witness? Does your bold witness conclude and culminate in the truth that one must believe and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Does your bold witness conclude with the fact that you must exalt him as Lord? Beloved, if so, praise God for your unwavering declarations and steadfast commitment to your witness. However, if your witness is not always that bold and is tainted with failure and embarrassment, know this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, and repeated in Matthew 12 verse 20, referring to our fallibility. If your faith fails you, remember Jesus remains faithful, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, and strengthens you to be a bold witness. If your witness fails to a timid and fearful spirit, or fails because of a timid and fearful spirit, remember 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, beloved, God has given you a spirit of power, love, self-control, not a spirit of fear. If your witness is tarnished and you are ashamed to declare it because of sin in you, remember the words in 1 John 1 verse 8 to 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let the word, the scripture, gird up your loins. Where you are stumbling and where sin would take you in a direction rather than proclaiming a bold witness, confess your sin and deal with it knowing that it clings so closely, as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12 verse 1. Tuck into Christ, knowing that his desire is that you have a bold witness, for indeed that's what you are designed for. So in closing, In the beginning of the sermon, I painted a bleak picture of the world today. The horror is that this picture is not an imagination. Those things happen around us. They are not the wayward thoughts of a 58-year-old preacher. It is reality. And the world is a dark and broken place, and the world needs your bold witness, and it needs mine. Beloved, as a Christian, the object and source of your bold witness is our sovereign and majestic Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What you have to say about him cannot be timid. You have been snatched by Christ from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. This is no small matter, and as such deserves, may I say, even demands a boldness of word and deed. The intention of your bold witness has but one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to make it known that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from definite and eternal death. This is so that brothers and sisters may be encouraged and the lost may know that there is only one who baptizes a soul with the precious Holy Spirit as the seal of salvation. You see, your bold witness about Jesus Christ will leave, as it left John, in a fulfilled and contented state, knowing that you have been obedient to Christ, firstly, then secondly, having the assurance that you have an intimate relationship with Christ because the precious name of Jesus Christ rolls so readily over your lips. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about our purpose as church, as we think about, Lord, what it is that we have to do and are called to do, it is, while it is today, to live for you, to declare you, while it is today, to hope in you, and to testify of you. Yesterday is gone. We cannot do anything about that. Tomorrow is not yet here. We don't even know if we will be there. But today, would you help us, Father, to have a bold witness of who Jesus Christ is? And we thank you for this. In his precious name we pray. Amen.